Thank you, Mr. Richards, and a warm, happy feast to all of you. Can't believe it's day five already, can you? It's just been flying by. When he mentioned good news, I thought that was part of his introduction for me, you know, with the last name of New. I get jokes all the time about my last name. But, you know, it's a very biblical name. You know, it talks about in the time to come, all things will be made new. You know, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. So if any of you ever knew my dad, he was a big joker, too, about the last name. So us news, we take it all in stride. Well, what I'd like to do today during the time we have together is to, again, pick up this theme of what the millennium will be like in the time to come. And following on the footsteps, if you will, of Mr. Rock Corbett's sermon yesterday and that beautiful description through a master artist's lens of what the millennium will look like, we too today are going to look at that beautiful time to come, which is so far beyond our physical comprehension and ability to fully grasp. You know, all we can really do is look at metaphors and compare it to what we know. And so today I'd like to look at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ through a very particular lens as well. And the lens that I've chosen for this particular subject is the lens of population, the lens of people, folks. So I thought, since we all are folks, it might be of some interest to you. We're going to talk about food a little bit, too. So between food and people, I figured I was pretty safe that I'd catch somebody's interest. So we're going to talk about the millennium to come through the lens of population. And ladies and gentlemen, brethren, we are living in a time right now in the 21st century, here in 2015, of unprecedented growth in the human population. I don't think that comes as a surprise to any of you. But just to give you a little bit of information or background to where we're going, we're going to talk for a few minutes. And we don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. We could spend a lot of time, but I really want to get to that good news to come, the good news of the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But I want to start with a baseline. Where are we at today in the 21st century regarding the human population? And then we'll talk very briefly about what's to come, the Great Tribulation. We won't spend a lot of time there. That was covered primarily on the Feast of Trumpets. You all have read through the book of Revelation about the bowls and the plagues and everything else that will happen to this human population that so desperately needs God's intervention. And then we're going to talk about the good news to come. And hopefully you'll find some of this inspiring as we go through this. So here's a snapshot, and I apologize in advance. This presentation is largely visually based, and so if your eyes don't quite work as good as they used to, or perhaps they don't work at all, I'm going to try to voice over a lot of this also, so that whether you can see the slides or not, hopefully you'll be able to get the content. So this particular slide here shows where our human population has come in population since the 1700s, which wasn't, you know, if you look at the time span of how long humanity has been on this earth, is not a whole lot of time. You can see that the human population, by most estimates, reached 1 billion people in basically the early 1800s, reached 1 billion people. And after that, human population began to expand, and we reached our second billion around roughly the year 1900. And then after 1900, due to several factors, the onset of the Industrial Revolution, where more and more food could be produced, goods could be manufactured so much more readily, there were a lot more materials available for people. That, in combination with beginning to understand how bacteria worked, the germ theory, and that was kind of the dawn of the modern medical system as well, where penicillium and all sorts of other, what were at the time considered miracle drugs, were beginning to be rapidly manufactured and distributed around the world. And so the mortality rate, and I'll at this point throw in another apology. I'll try not to use technical terms, and if I do, my apologies. I'll try to explain as we go as well. But the mortality rate is how rapidly people cease to live, basically. It's the death rate, in other words. So for a variety of factors, the death rate began to plummet, whereas because of the wealth, primarily in the industrialized nations of that time, human population began to really expand exponentially. And as you can see by that chart, the exponential growth has continued generation after generation without very much of a blip, even with two world wars and the devastating pandemics that have come upon humanity since then. We still see basically a logarithmic growth rate of humanity. I'll just mention one more thing here. To reach our last billion, when we were at 6 billion people, to reach 7 billion people, it took only about 12 years. 12 years to grow a billion people. Matter of fact, the growth rate is such that by the time I finish my split sermon today, approximately 45 minutes, where's Mr. Reeves? I'm going to try not to go over 45 minutes. By the time I reach my split sermon today, the world population will have increased approximately 7,000 to 8,000 more people. That's about 3 people born every second. Is how fast our human population is growing. This little colorful pie chart just shows the distribution of the population. And I won't go into a lot of detail here, but the big orange slice at the bottom, that's Asia. Asia contains about 60% of the world's population right here in 2015. Africa, with a population of about 1.1, 1.2 billion people, makes up about 10% of the world population. Europe, if you cluster all the European countries together, that's about 700 million people, and that's about 6, 7% of the world population. And then you go on down the list and you get to North America, United States, and Canada. That's about 360 million people, or about 5% of the world population. 5% is what North America makes up. So you can see that all the land we enjoy, the elbow room, and yes, we do see growing congestion. We see urban sprawl. We do have cities where people are living on top of each other. But for the most part, we've got room to breathe. Drive across Montana or take the Yukon Highway up toward Alaska, or drive across southern Nebraska, as my wife and I did on our way to ABC in January. And there ain't a lot out there. There's not a lot out there in certain parts of the U.S. So I'll just show up this little chart here. Simply takes that pie chart and represents it in a little bit different way. This is a growth chart of human population since about 1950 and shows the dark orange line on the bottom. That's the growth rate of industrialized countries. Okay? North America, Western Europe, Australia, etc. The top line, the lighter orange, represents the growth rate of the developing world. Asia, Africa, etc. And you can see there the difference in where the world population is really growing. And so how did we come up with enough food in order to feed 7 billion people? When you go a century back in 1900, you didn't even have 2 billion people. How have we fed all those people thus far? Well, we've leveraged technology. We've leveraged technology. After the Second Great War, which ended in 1945, it was a time of massive development of chemistry. Now, at that time, chemistry was used to make things like tear gas and mustard gas and other chemical agents of warfare. But after the war, it was a time of nation building, and so all of that technology was then used to make agricultural chemicals, nitrogen-based fertilizers and phosphorus-based fertilizers, herbicides, pesticides, and then the hybridization of the large grain crops like corn and rice. And there were massive gains made in the amount of, let's take rice for example. There was a hybrid rice developed in the 1950s that was commercialized in about the middle 1960s. The inventor of this strain actually won a Nobel Peace Prize because they saw that the ability to feed the world's population was one of the primary drivers of war. People fighting over food and land and resources. But that particular hybridization of rice, just to give you an example, rice before, the non-hybridized rice produced a certain amount of rice per acre. But between the hybridization process, that made the rice able to grow five times as much on the same amount of agricultural land. And then given the right mix of water on the land, irrigation, and fertilizers, they were able to make 10 times as much rice on the same amount of land as the original strain of rice they were working with. The amazing ability to produce more food. And so they had what they called the Green Revolution. And there's a couple other figures up there about the timeline of when that happened. But it was a necessity because the world population was growing at such a rate that it could not sustain itself on the way the world was heading prior to that time. This simply shows the disparity between world population, that's the top line, that orange bar, the blue bar, that's going up, and the amount of arable land per person. Population is going up, the amount of arable land per person is going down. And that continues to be the case today. So we look at our world around us and we ask ourselves, is the current world model of using technology to feed this burgeoning world population, is it a sustainable model? Now we're going to talk for just a minute about population. Where is the world's population growing the fastest in the world today? This heat chart here kind of tells the story. Industrialized nations are essentially struggling to maintain their current size. Families are roughly replacing their parents. So in North America, we're roughly hovering around 330 million people, and we're not really growing. Same in Western Europe, same in Russia, same in Australia. But you look at the hotter the color, so if you go from yellow to red on this chart, that's higher growth rates. The dark blue is very, very low growth rates. So you can see that in the future, even though Africa right now only has about 10% of the world's population, about 1.2 billion, yeah, it's relative, right? Only 1.2 billion people. That's where the growth in the future is going to happen. For as long as God continues to let this world go along its present trajectory, most of the world's growth is going to come from Asia and Africa, which, as we know, is already struggling. Let's put this in perspective. How big is Africa? Okay, I'm going to use the United States of America as our reference point. So you take the United States and you stick it on a map of Africa, and you can see that Africa dwarfs our great nation as far as land area. It's a massive, massive continent. Let's take this a little bit further. You could fit the United States of America, including Alaska, all of Europe, and China, and India, you could fit them in the size of the continent of Africa. That's how massive Africa is. And we're going to get to some of the implications of that size a little bit later. But it's a little bit mind-boggling to think about the size of that continent. Now, as we know, brethren, the current world model is not, it cannot continue. God, in his love for humanity and for the sake of the elect, will, God willing, intervene. He will save this world from itself, but not before terrible things are going to happen. Now, again, I don't want to dwell on these things, but these are things we know, brethren. For example, Joel chapter 2, verse 3, I'll just read it. It says, "A fire devours before them, but behind them flame burns. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." The governments of this world will be overcome. They will be shaken. They will be brought down, while God's government will be lifted up. Daniel 2, verse 44 is an example, says, "And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That's the millennial reign and eternity beyond that in the kingdom of God that we so desperately and so eagerly look forward to, brethren. And before that time comes, the population of this earth will be decimated. Amos chapter 5, verse 3. These are just hints of what's to come. Amos chapter 5, verse 3 says, "A city in Israel sends out 1,000 soldiers, but only 100 return. A city sends out 100, but only 10 comes back." Revelation chapter 9, verses 15 and 20. I want to read just a part of this, and it says, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay a third part of men. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." Humanity must be humbled before they accept the rulership of the King of Kings. So that's the bad news before the millennium begins. So what are the implications of world population and the struggle to produce enough food? And are this many people really designed for this planet? Or is overpopulation one of the curses of our times, in other words? Well, it's been a popular notion of social Darwinism. You look at the writings of the English cleric, for example, Thomas Malthus. Who's heard of Thomas Malthus before and the Malthusian catastrophe, as it's called? Okay, a few of you. Thomas Malthus was born in, I believe, 1755. And his writings were very, very influential during the 1900s. Because one of his central tenets, and he wrote on this, the Essays of the Population of Man. His central thesis, brethren, was that too many people is a curse to the earth. Too many people leads to starvation and disease and squalor and poverty. And people like Charles Darwin looked at Thomas Malthus's writings, and they said, this makes sense. This is survival of the fittest. This world can only contain so many people. And above that limit, there's disease and there's poverty and there's starvation and there's war, fighting over resources. And so these are just natural counterbalances to too many people. That's the world's problem. Too many people. But I want to ask a question, brethren. Is that the way God sees it? Can God have too many sons and daughters? Can we as parents and grandparents see our children live to a ripe old age too frequently. So now I want to turn our attention to the millennium, brethren, to talk about the good news of what is to come. What will the millennium be like? Of course, there are many, many scriptures that describe this beautiful time. So many we could go to. We'll read just a few here. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It's up here on your screen as well if you'd just like to read along. And it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. Notice this, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And what's going to accomplish this? It's not going to be technology. It's not going to be the will of man. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's a promise that God has given us. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7. If you look at God's intent all along, what was God's intent for humankind? It was to procreate and fill the earth. And with God's blessings, all things are possible, brethren, when it comes to filling the earth with his people, with his sons and daughters. Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, it says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. That command was given directly after the flood to Noah and his family. But we see the same command given in Genesis to our first parents, Adam and Eve. They were to go forth and they were to greatly multiply. Okay, so to help perhaps expand our imagination a little bit, what will it be like? How many people, how many sons and daughters will be born and live out their lives during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? I did a little fiddling with some numbers. And another caveat, these are just numbers. This is just fiddling on the back of an envelope. These are not predictions. But I went through this exercise and I want to share it with you so we can perhaps think about what will it be like during that time. So to get to my conclusions, I base it on several assumptions here. Okay? So I assumed a fairly modest, I would think, fertility rate of 2.5 children for a family, right? There's always got to be a decimal in there. You can only, it's never a round number, right? It's always 2.5 people and 1.2 dogs or something like that. So, you know, so I can't break the mold. So it's 2.5 people for a family. I assume that as far as mortality, everybody would make it to 100 years old. And that's based on a few clues we have in a few scriptures that we're going to look at in just a moment. Okay? So people will enjoy it. A long lifespan. Perhaps it'll be much greater. Okay? This is an assumption. Okay? So everyone will make it to 100 years old. The initial population I calculated from all of the prophecies we have, it's a number. 1/10 of today's population. So 7.3 billion people live on the earth today. Let's take that down to 1/10 of that number. Okay? It's a starting point. And then a time scale, of course, that's a given. It's a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Another key is a few other assumptions is that husbands and wives would have their children by the age of 33. Okay. All right. Just it's an assumption. And that there would be an equal number of boys and girls. That's just helps clean up the math a little bit. Okay. So when you take those assumptions and you draw a scale of 1,000 years and you do a plot. What does the human population look like after 1,000 years? Well, this chart is what I came up with. On the left hand side, you have the human population in billions. The first number is 10 billion. And it goes up to 90 billion. And there's a dark blue line on the very bottom, and apologies if you can't see it, but I overlaid the last 1,000 years of human history with the future 1,000 years of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And here's what this back of an envelope math came up with. Over the last 1,000 years, we've seen a growth rate, looking back in human history, from about 500 million people alive on the earth to what we have today, just over 7.3 billion people alive on the earth today. And then you look at the millennium, starting off with a tenth of today's world population, and then you extrapolate that out for 1,000 years, 2.5 children per family, and a dog, probably a cat. Will there be cats in the millennium? Okay, good. Just checking. We have a dog and a cat, so we're impartial in our family. So you extrapolate that over 1,000 years, and what you see very quickly, even with a modest family size, is that when you take away disease and you take away children dying at birth or when they're only a few months old, you take away abortion, and what you have with God's blessings is an amazing logarithmic growth rate over 1,000 years, where, you know, this is all just pushing numbers around. But could it be that in the millennium, we could have upwards of 80 billion people alive on this earth? Can the earth sustain 80 billion people? Is that going to be a curse to this earth? Well, what does God have to say in his word about his blessings in the millennium? I throw this scripture up there, Matthew 19. And in the context, Jesus is talking to, you know, can rich people get into the millennium? And his disciples are like, well, after what you just said, I don't think anybody can make it in there. And Jesus' reply was, with men, this is impossible. But what is this? What's the final phrase? But with God, all things are possible. And so, brethren, I now want to turn our attention to some of the amazing prophecies of the millennial period of what is life going to be like during this time. There are so many scriptures we could go to. Isaiah chapter 65. Here's one of those hints, those clues, those allusions. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20. I'm going to read this from the Good News translation. Isaiah 65 verse 20 says, babies will no longer die in infancy. Praise God. And all people will live out their lifespan. Those who live to be 100 will be considered young. To die before that would be a sign that I had punished them. So in other words, these old men could be sitting around, you know, let's say they're 120, 130 years old. They don't need canes. They're still walking around. Maybe they're playing racquetball or something. And they hear about somebody who dies at 100 years old. Wow, you've got to be kidding me. Oh, that is such a tragedy to die at 100. That's what this scripture is implying. To die before that would be a sign that I had punished them or that it was a curse. So the lifespan will be extended. People will live to a ripe old age during that period. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read this in the same translation, Good News translation. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, children are a gift. They are a gift, a blessing from the Lord. The sons of a man, when he has them, the sons of a man has when he is young are like arrows in a soldier's hand. Happy, happy, joyful is the man who has many such arrows. Or as the King James Version says in some other verses, happy is he whose quiver is full of these. Lots of quivers. Lots of babies. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, one of the physical promises that were made to the nation of Israel. So many of those promises, they forfeited because of their stiff-necked hearts and their rebellion against him. But then there are, on the other hand, so many promises, brethren, of the restoration of all things, the restoration of Israel. And guess what? All of those physical blessings come back when God opens up his hands and spreads forth his grace. And people are attentive and obedient and humble to his word. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13 says, "He, the eternal your God, will love you. He will bless you and he will multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb." He will bless the fruit of your womb. A few other scriptures. People will practice good animal husbandry. Proverbs 27, verse 23, I'll just read it, says, "Be diligent. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and look well after your herds." You know, we see in our world today how domesticated animals are treated. And unfortunately, and it's sad to see, they're basically treated like cogs in a wheel. When you look at how they're stuffed onto these confined animal feeding operations with no room to go and find pasture and to behave like animals. Pigs, swine, are trapped in these gestation crates where they can't even turn around. They can't even scratch themselves. It's a sad state in our world today how the animals that God has created. Now, animals aren't given the same promises as human beings, of course. But God instructed Adam in Genesis. He says, you are to care for the land. He put all the animals in front of Adam so he could name them. That was a time of Adam connecting with a vast amount of God's creation. It would have been a logistical nightmare to get all the plants in front of Adam, right? But all the animals could be herded in front of him. And Adam, think about the awe that Adam had when he got to see, whoa, you know, God, you created that? What is that? I don't know. You name it. Well, and then he would come up with all these names for the animals. It was a time of connecting with God's creation. And what a mess humanity has made of that in our age. So in the world to come, humanity will be taught good animal husbandry practices once again. People will care for the land and the environment. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, which we've already alluded to, says, "God took the man and set him down in the Garden of Eden to work the ground and to keep it in order, to tend and to keep it and to care for it, to ensure that it would have regenerative properties." And I won't go into that because Mr. Corbett did a beautiful job yesterday talking about the land Sabbaths and how the land and the earth will be regenerated at the beginning of the millennium. So it will be a beautiful, wonderful time to come. A few other scriptures here. When you look at the blessing and cursing chapters, this was in response to either obedience to the eternal God on one hand or rejection and rebellion against God on the other. And look at some of the physical blessings that were promised to Israel. Blessings which, again, they largely forfeited because of their rebellion. We today are still under a curse of the land because of mankind's rebellion against him. But when that curse is lifted, when God's blessings are again poured forth, look at what things will be like. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning verse 2. "Obey the Lord your God and all these blessings will be yours." And yes, this was a part of a specific covenant to a specific people. But we can see echoes of this. We see refrains echoed down through the prophets. down into the New Testament time for a time that has not yet come upon this earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Obey the Lord your God, and all these blessings will be yours. The Lord will bless your towns and your fields. The Lord will bless you with many children, with abundant crops, and with many cattle and sheep. The Lord will bless your grain crops and the food you prepare from them, and the Lord will bless everything you do. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. It will be a time of such abundant blessings that the word picture here is that it'll be a constant struggle to call in all the crops, because there will be planters coming right behind them for the next year's crops, and there will be such a bountiful increase in the land that many, many people will have to work to bring in the harvest that God will provide. Let's think for a moment about supplying the world to come with food. Let's say the numbers are even close to accurate. Okay, they could be way off. But let's say that toward the end of the millennium, we could have upwards of 70, 80 billion people alive on this earth. How are we going to come up with that much land? I told you we'd come back to Africa, and we will here in just a moment. But this particular map here, the yellow splotches on this map, if you can see it, indicates the major deserts of our world today. Australia, mostly desert. Northern Africa, mostly desert. The Middle East, more desert. And the Western United States has a lot of desert. There's actually we call this area around Central Oregon high desert, but it's borderline desert, right? It's high scrub territory. There actually is a true desert in Oregon. It's in the southeast corner of the state. It's in the rain shadow of Steens Mountain, and it's called the Alvord Desert. Who's ever been to the Alvord Desert? Anybody been there before? Why would you visit such a desolate place? I don't know. I've been there, too. It's actually quite beautiful to see. It's a salt flat. So it's completely salt flat for miles and miles on end. And there was actually a land speed record broken there by somebody in a rocket car. I don't remember who. You probably look it up on Wikipedia before I finish my next sentence. But there was actually a land speed record broken there at one point. You know, it's a little factoid to throw out there. So there is a true desert, even in this beautiful, lush state of Oregon. But the deserts of the world right now are, for the most part, unproductive land. They're not doing anything for humanity insofar as feeding the current world's population. All right, this is a basic map overlay. Again, our reference point, because we live in the United States of America, is the United States of America. And the overlay, that blue overlay over the U.S., is the Sahara Desert of Africa. The United States is just a fraction of a percent larger than the Sahara Desert. Just barely. Maybe we can thank Hawaii for that. Just put us over the mark. Yay, Hawaii. We're bigger than the Sahara. But just barely. The Sahara is a massive, vast wasteland. And sometimes to just see it visually portrayed just kind of blows the person's mind. But if we think about the world to come and how God is going to bless this earth, what would it be like, brethren, if all the deserts of the world became fertile? All of that land, and indeed desertification is spreading in this world. More and more land in parts of Africa is no longer arable. You can no longer till the land because it's been converted over to desert. The land is now worthless. You can't grow anything on it. What if the deserts of the world became fertile? Well, there are scriptures that tell us that that's exactly what God is going to do. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 says, But once more, God will send us his Spirit. The wasteland will become fertile and fields will produce rich crops. Isaiah chapter 35. And I have to say, just based off of what Mr. Corbett was saying yesterday, what are some of those scriptures that really fired your imagination as a kid? And I can remember as a teenager thinking about scriptures such as Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. And it just made my imagination blossom. I was just like, wow, you mean a desert can blossom like a rose? You mean all of that sand and dirt and scraggly rock can be fertile once again? God can do that? Yes, he can. And yes, he will. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2 says, "The desert shall rejoice and flowers will blossom in the wastelands. The desert will sing and shout for joy, and it will be as beautiful as the Lebanon mountains and as fertile as the fields of Carmel and Sharon." You know, humanity looks at deserts today and they can see that spark of life, that seed that's just waiting to sprout. I threw up a quote here. I don't know if you can read it from the USDA Agricultural Service, but they're essentially saying that, yeah, most of the world's deserts could be tilled. They could be productive, but they're not in our world today. But brethren, that time, a time will come when that will dramatically change, when ecosystems are transformed and God's Spirit is again unleashed on this earth. Won't read through all of this, but this here is quoting Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. People will flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, into the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' The law shall go up from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And if you read verses 3 and 4, it says, "Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." Are people a curse on this planet? Can God have too many sons and daughters? Perhaps when we look at what God has planned in the millennium for both restoring this earth, this planet, but also what he has in store for the fertility and the productivity of the human race, perhaps we'll see these scriptures in even a different light. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Bringing many. Can we put a limit on God? Do we sometimes put God in a box and say, "Oh, God's only going to save so many people, you know, and there's only so many stars to inhabit, so many universes to rule"? Is that how God thinks? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." What a beautiful future that God has in store for humanity, for this world, for us to be reigning during that millennial reign. There's so many beautiful scriptures. Another one of my favorites is found in Isaiah chapter 19. Here are these enemy nations, Egypt and Assyria. But they're put in the context here with God's chosen people, Israel. And it's just a beautiful and a moving prophecy here that we find in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. The Egyptians will know of the Eternal in that day and will make sacrifice and offering. Yea, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. We see prophecies of that during the millennium also. Zechariah chapter 14. If Egypt, the Egyptians don't come up to keep the Feast of Booths at the appointed time, they won't get rain for a while. God's going to get their attention. But God says in one breath, he says, I will both punish them and I will heal them, so that all the nations will turn to the Lord their God. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, to whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. With men, this is not possible. But again, with God, all things are possible. As we move toward our conclusion, brethren, I'd like you to turn to Psalm chapter 67. Psalm chapter 67. And Mr. Jackson, it appears my pointer has lost the will to live. If you could advance the next slide. Psalm chapter 67. This is a time that, brethren, we look forward to. This is a prayer that all of us can pray to our eternal God of a time yet to come. Psalm 67 says, God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause his face to shine upon us. A beautiful echo of the Levitical blessing found there in Leviticus chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth and your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, and let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield its increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Brethren, as we conclude, I want to leave you with one final thought. As we look ahead to this 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, I want to bring it back to today. One of the beautiful things about the psalm we just read is that when people begin to praise their God and turn to him, is when he will again begin to bless the nations. That time will largely not be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But I'm reminded of scriptures such as Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that speaks to us today. Matthew chapter 5, 16 says, "So let your light shine before men." And I'm reading this from the Good News translation again. It says, "In the same way, your light must shine before people." That's us today. Every day that we live and have the opportunity to breathe yet another day as physical human beings. "In the same way, your light must shine before people so that they will see your good works and do praise your Father in heaven." Our example, brethren, in today's world does matter. And if our example can cause people to praise God, what a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. So as we think about the blessings to come, we think about the millennium, we think about what God can do, we think about how many sons and daughters that there could be during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Think about the influence that you can have on some of those sons and daughters. Let's pray, "Thy kingdom come."